Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to ask humbly that you might open your word to us and open our hearts to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I would invite you to open God's word with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We'll also be looking at Psalm 145 as well as Matthew 5. Psalm 145 and Matthew 5, but beginning with Acts 14. As we've come through the book of Acts, we are now in chapter 14, a very interesting chapter because here's the first time that we have in the book of Acts a record of how the Apostle Paul gave a gospel presentation to those who were completely pagan. We have record before this of how he spoke in synagogues and to those who knew the scripture, but this is the first record of how he speaks to those who are completely pagan, have no Bible knowledge, no equity to build on. And it's an important chapter for us because here, perhaps, is our principles that you will use as we speak to our family and friends who today, more and more in America, have no equity of Christian knowledge. And so these principles are very relevant and very helpful. Acts chapter 14. We're going to see the common pattern here in Acts. It's the pattern of this missionary journey. They start with the Jewish synagogue. They present the gospel. They disciple those who respond in faith and repentance. And then when resistance comes from the Jews, they go to the Gentiles. And eventually, when the hardship comes, they're driven out of town. Acts 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And then they come to Lystra, and again they present the gospel, and some will respond in faith. There's going to be this man who responds. He hears the gospel. He's responding in faith. There is a miracle, a pattern of the miracle, lifelong condition beyond medical help, repeated three times. This has been a condition from birth, beyond hope, never walked. And the importance of that is because miracles could be scientifically substantiated that this was a healing. This was not just done in the dark. This isn't done without looking at the facts. When there was a healing in Scripture, it was definitely a healing, and doctors would confirm there was a healing, even though they may not acknowledge it was a miracle, but it was certainly beyond any human ability. And this pattern, he instantly sprang up. Miracles in Scripture were instant. They were full. They were not partial. Instant and full. And so we pick up with verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now there was a response of believers in Lystra. You would remember, perhaps, that Lystra, where they are here, this is Timothy's hometown. Perhaps he and his mother and grandmother are even in the crowd that day watching what's happened. Paul, on the second missionary journey, will return to Lystra and pick up Timothy on the second missionary journey from Lystra. And Timothy will join then the missionary journey. But in addition to the response of faith and the believers that were there, there's this very superstitious pagan response. And so we've read it in verse 11. They start shouting that the gods have come down in the likeness of men. Verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. The Greek gods have come down to us, they shout. Zeus, they called Barnabas. He was the chief god. Hermes, or the same Roman god, Mercury, was the messenger for God. They figured Paul was the chief speaker. They gave him that name. Zeus and Hermes were father and son in the Greek mythology. But why would the crowds particularly call them these two names? Out of all the Greek gods, why call them Zeus and Hermes? Archaeology shows us that there was a temple not far from this place, and this local people worship these two gods. Zeus and Hermes were worshipped together as local patron deities. But even more than that, 50 years before this event, there was a Roman poet who wrote an account of this Greek legend, Roman legend, that Zeus and Hermes had once come down to this area and had visited 1,000 homes, and they were disguised as mortal people, and nobody offered them hospitality. And finally, they entered this poor hut of two peasants, Philemon and Cassius, they said the names were. And so Zeus and Hermes then revealed who they really were. They were Greek gods, and bless these, and everybody else they destroyed with floods. And so that was the Greek legend. And these people knew these stories. These people knew these accounts. And how else to explain a miracle? How else to explain what's just happened in front of them? And so they shout, Zeus and Hermes have come back. Let's be sure to honor them this time. And so now the priests of the pagan Zeus brings out this ox, and they're ready to sacrifice and treat Paul and Barnabas as Greek gods. Paul will have none of it. He finds this blasphemous. He doesn't know the Lyconian language, so he's not hearing what's happening, but he begins to figure out what's happening as he sees this ox being led out for slaughter, and this is so revulsive to them that they would be treated as gods, blasphemy. So they come into the crowd to stop it. And let's pick up with verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This hostile reaction, verses 19 and following, Paul being stoned, he refers to it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he's referring to these Galatian Christians, these people, he reminds them, you saw this incident. You've seen the scars in my body. I bear the brand marks of the Lord Jesus, Galatians 6:17. The next day he gets up and walks a 60-mile trip after being stoned to be dead. Amazing grace of God to strengthen this man. Well done, good and faithful servant. Paul was certainly not a health and wealth a prosperity preacher of today. These are false teachers that tell you that if you just have enough faith, then God is guaranteed to give you health and healing and prosperity. Not so, says the Apostle Paul. We must enter hardship into the kingdom of heaven, verse 22. And so Paul embraces them. He models the grace of God. And they go through the churches, heading back to Antioch, where they started the first missionary journey, and that's where they end up. But the pattern in all these places is that as the church is planted and established, they appoint elders in every town. That's the pattern. There is to be no one outside the visible church. There's no such thing in the scriptures as an individual Christian claiming to be an individual Christian who's not in the visible church under the care of elders. That's the Apostle Paul's pattern. Everywhere he went, he establishes the church, not just doing mass evangelism, showing evangelistic films, and not just doing diaconal care and passing out famine relief. It's always, if there's deeds, it's always deed and word together to establish the church and to see the church established, and then you go on. And that's the pattern to the whole missionary journey. They return to Antioch where they start, and we believe they stay there for about a year and a half, being refreshed and establishing the church. Let's go back to that message that Paul speaks to these pagans in verse 14. This is significant. This is the first time we have record of Paul giving the gospel to pagans. You notice there's no reference to Bible knowledge. He's not quoting verses. But nevertheless, even though he may not speak to David or speak about Abraham, he is speaking to them of knowledge they know in their conscience, and he applies to them these three questions: who is God, and what has God done, and what does God expect from you? What's your response? Interesting, he begins with who is God. Verse 14, when the apostles and Barnabas heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." He's the creator of the universe. He's over every sphere of life. In Greek mythology, the different gods were delegated different areas. Zeus had heaven, Poseidon had the sea, Hades the underworld. Not the true God. He's the true God of over everything. He's created it all. And this true God is the living God who you will give an account to. You must know and must confess that he is the true God, the creator of all things, and you owe your life to him. You owe your existence to him, for in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the waters and established it. Everything in the universe owes its existence to God as creator, Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. And since he is the creator of all things, that means that he tells us what is truth. He tells us what ethics are. He tells us what is valued and what is truth. Truth is not established by the majority opinion. Truth is not established by referendums. Truth is not established by current psychological theory. Truth is not established by existential feelings, everybody having a right to do what they want in their own eyes. Truth is established by God the Creator. And so you begin a gospel presentation to those who have no knowledge about who is God. And God is the creator of all things. What has God done is the second question. Not only who is God, but what has he done? And Paul gives two responses to that question. He gives a negative and he gives a positive. First of all, the negative in verse 16: in past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. It's not as if God didn't care in their unbelief. It wasn't that God was indifferent to their sin and rebellion, but it's the idea that he refrained from executing his wrath. He was withholding his wrath for generations, for generations, for generations as these nations walked in their darkness. But Paul is implying, the Holy Spirit is implying through Luke as he writes here, but that's come to an end. Now God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. This era, this time of just blind and letting nations walk in their own ways is gone. We're announcing to the world the work of Jesus Christ and calling all men to repent. The positive side of Paul's message is not only that he's God in mercy, did not execute judgment, but this fascinating verse in verse 17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God left himself a witness. They knew who God was by his common grace. His goodness to all creation was the witness that God left to all nations, all people groups, and that was sufficient to call them to repentance before him as their creator. The term common grace was first used by John Calvin, trying to find a term to describe how could it be that totally depraved sinners could continue to do good in human society. It's a term that the Reformation has continued to use. John Murray defined common grace as, quote, every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Some have suggested that maybe we should find a different term than common grace. It's a difficult term to really get our hands around and to teach clearly. In fact, it was because of the historical struggles. In 1924, the Christian Reformed Church was split over this doctrine. Among other things, the Protestant Reformed Church left the Christian Reformed over the question whether there was common grace or not. And again, the GKN in the Netherlands, the Reformed Church there, was split over this issue. Some have suggested that the term itself, common grace, is not in the Bible per se, and so are we really wise to use it? That while the Bible speaks of God's general love and to all the unsaved, the Bible doesn't use the word grace to speak of that. Grace in the scripture is referred to a biblical concept of God's unmerited love to his elect and the process of drawing them to himself. And so why use the term for the ungodly? Some have suggested maybe the term common mercy instead of common grace. R.C. Sproul says the term common grace itself is an oxymoron. Oxymoron is using two words that are self-contradictory or antithetical. Oxymoron would be jumbo shrimp. Two words that are contradictory, jumbo shrimp. Common grace, he says, is an oxymoron. How could grace, God's undeserving favor, be common to anyone? To even call grace to anyone as common as an oxymoron, it's uncommon grace to us all. But there we are, we're caught in history, and it's a term that is, we have God's common grace. The Bible speaks of four aspects of God's common grace. And today in our text, we'll look at only one, and then next time, Lord willing, look at the other three. God's common grace is, first of all, his goodness to all creation. God's goodness is both God's benevolence, his kindness, his goodwill, as well as God's beneficence. God's benevolence is his kindness, his good disposition toward all, even those under his wrath, even those under his curse. God is still benevolent, of a kind will toward them. God's goodness is not only his benevolence, but also his beneficence. Beneficence is a term describing doing good to all. It's the actions of showing goodness. Now, why do you need both? Why do you need God's goodness to be both his benevolence as well as his beneficence? Well, if God's goodness was only his beneficence, just giving good gifts, a person can give good gifts, but not from a good heart. A wife angry at her husband can still make supper, but make it in silence. Make it patronizingly. Make it condescendingly. Make it with anger. She's still doing good. Beneficence, but not out of benevolence. And if you only have benevolence with no beneficence, if you only have good intent but no action. It doesn't communicate a thing. God's goodness is both his benevolence, his kind disposition, as well as his beneficence, giving of good to all his creation. Verse 17 in the text, Paul says to these, you pagans, God has been giving you rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. How long? For thousands of years. He's been giving you, verse 17 is the correct translation, not as the King James has us, but you, you pagans. He's been giving you rains, plural, the idea of abundance and frequency and constantly. All the seasons, you can depend upon them. God has given harvest for thousands and thousands of years. He's given you rains to satisfy you, to give you an abundance of joy and happiness. He giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 136, verse 25. And that goodness of God should have led the pagans to acknowledge God's existence and God's power and God's goodness. It should have called even pagans to a response of thanks to God and desire to seek to know this God, that he is alone worthy of worship. God's goodness is what he left in creation as his witness and was sufficient to call the pagans to repentance, that this creator is a good God to all. Keep your finger here and turn back to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is one of these acrostic psalms, reflecting particularly on God's goodness upon all, even those who suffer, even his enemies. We won't read the whole psalm, but certain verses. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. It's one unit, these two verses. God is gracious to all. He's full of compassion to all, even his fiercest enemy. His tender compassion, NIV translates verse 9, mercy, his tender compassion is over, literally, the all, the whole creation. How much more his people? How much more those that he redeems? But all. He gives food to every human being with care out of his benevolence, and he smooths their way. God is good in himself, not because the creature deserves it. It's not because the creature merits it. It's simply because of who God is. These verses 8 and 9 are some of the most frequently quoted verses in the Old Testament, almost word for word from when God revealed himself to Moses. It's quoted again in the book of Jonah. Jonah uses these verses and quotes these verses back to God. I knew this is who you were. I knew that you're good to all. I knew that you're merciful to all. This is why I didn't want to go. You're good even to the animals, Jonah says. Your mercy is even to the cattle of Nineveh. Jonah 2:4, verses 2 and 11. Psalm 145, verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. Isn't this a beautiful verse? You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. And verse 15 is difficult to bring out into the English translations, but it's the idea of habitually giving over and over and over again with an open hand. Nothing clenched, but an open hand lavishly to all of his creation. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. Verse 17, he is kind. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. That's the correct translation. Some translations have holy in all his works, but that's not the word. It's the same form of the word as mercy back in verse 8. It's the word that's found in 2 Samuel 22:26. With the kind and merciful, you show yourself to be kind and merciful. And the psalm closes, verse 20, even those under his wrath. Amazing. This God, this creator, is kind and good and merciful. He's full of benevolence and beneficence to all that he has created. Turn to a New Testament passage, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse, starting with verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? For not even tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Verse 45 does not have the definite articles in them. It's literally, he causes the rain to fall on just and unjust. It's really focusing on the character of the people, that God's rain, his kindness is indiscriminate to all, evil and good. Two farmers next to each other, both need sun for their crops, both need rain. Even if one is a believer and one is an unbeliever, neither of them merit any goodness from God. God owes nothing to either of them, but he causes sun to shine on both farms, rain to water both fields. Both farmers reap crops from God's benevolence and beneficence. The parallel passage in Luke 6:35 says, love your enemies and do good, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Not only does God give good things, beneficence, but he is good. His disposition, even to the unjust, is benevolence. He blesses those even that curse him, even those that are under his wrath, even those that are under his judgment. Psalm 136, verse 25, he gives food to all and his mercy endures forever. You cannot say that God is only good to his people. The ungodly just happen to get the crumbs from the table. That's not a biblical concept. And the scriptures tell us that if you believe in the goodness of God, if you believe in God's common grace to even his enemies, then you must do the same. You must live this way toward the ungodly. You must. That's why it's being taught here in scripture to believers. You are to love your neighbors the same way that God has loved the ungodly. To those who hate you, Exodus 23 and verse 4, even to your enemy. Who has wronged you? Who has disappointed you? Who has sinned against you? Who has caused you pain or anger? What's your response that God requires from you toward them? Requires. Not a suggestion, requires. You are to do good. You are to love your enemy. You are to pray for them. You must be kind to them. Kindness in words. Kindness in how you speak to them and about them. You must show benevolence. You must. For that is how God treats even those who hate him. God does not simply hate the unbeliever, leave them to their own desires, just waiting for judgment day. He feeds them, he clothes them, he heals them. He sends them many, many pleasures in this life. It does not lead to their salvation, but nevertheless, he is kind, always kind, even to those under his wrath. Helps us to understand why we have a world where unbelievers can make discoveries in science and accomplishments, win Nobel Prizes and Teacher of the Year Award, and why unbelievers prosper in wealth and education and advancement in the arts and science and business and government and military, why unbelievers enjoy life and health and have good families and good kids and good friends, why unbelievers have good holidays and good return on their investments and good crops. Because God blesses all creation. General George Washington was said that he hated the traitor that was brought before him and he condemned him to death, but at the same time served him with food from his table. Who is God? He's your creator. What has he done? He has required us to model him as believers. He is good to all. He is kind and merciful to all. The third question in Paul's brief gospel presentation might be put this way, and what does God require from you? Verse 15. To turn from and turn to God. Without using the word, he's giving the definition of biblical repentance. You turn from, turn to God. The call is to repentance. Don't you see this God is good? Don't you see that the kindness and goodness of God has been calling you to repentance? Romans 2. You pagans, you who know nothing of the scriptures, nevertheless, you know that God has been good and to you. You've enjoyed life. What do you enjoy most about life? And where do you think you got that? Who do you owe thanks to? Even pagans teach their children good manners to say thank you. Have you not seen that everything you've received that's good in this life is from God's hand and you are called to be thankful to him? Where are your manners? You cannot, you must not ignore this God. You cannot ignore his kindness. It's to lead you to repentance. The kindness and goodness of God must cause you to say, I must seek him. I must come to know him. What is the word of the scriptures? Teach me about him. And as you come to know him, and as you come to read that he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has become incarnate, he's come to this world, and he's taken upon himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon the cross, he's taken upon himself the debt that we could not pay. He's taken the sins that were foul to him, and he's paid the judgment of God in full in himself. And he offers that gospel freely at no cost, living water. No cost to you, infinite cost to him. And to all who freely take, it's given to all who receive it by faith alone. As you come to know this God, as you come to know this gospel, you cannot ignore it. You cannot throw the gospel of God in the trash. You must respond to this God who is your creator, who's the redeemer. And your response must be of gratitude. Your response must be of bowing before him. Your response must be, I must come to know him. I must come to believe in him and respond and bow before him and give my life to him. At the core of your being this morning, where are you? The very core of your being today, is it just bursting with gratitude? Are you saturated in the core of your being with a deep contentment and joy in that you know this God who is your creator and redeemer in Christ? Or at the core of your being this morning, are you dissatisfied? Are you chafing? Are you angry? Disappointed? Greedy? Wanting more? Wanting different? Wanting other? You're not grateful to this God. You've just diagnosed your heart, and you've just diagnosed what you need to do. You need to repent before God. Come to him in Christ alone. This is the God who's revealed himself. And he's left this witness to himself, to all peoples, all time. They know that God is good. And that calls for a response to know him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to bow before him in gratitude because God is good. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the work of your Spirit who causes us to understand your word, but also applies it to our hearts. Perhaps there will be some today who look at the core of their being and just see a whining, complaining, bitter heart. May you use that to open their eyes to see that they do not know God. They do not know you, who is the good God, revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, even as your children, we look at our hearts and see such a mixture. We desire to be grateful, we are grateful, and yet we know that we are so often need to be reminded of these things. You are good, infinitely good. Do not treat us as our sins deserve. And Father, since you are infinitely kind and merciful and benevolent, and even to your enemies, oh God, for grace that we might show that to those who have wronged us and sinned deeply against us, that we might love even our enemies and pray for them and be kind to them, as you are kind to sinners, even under your wrath. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us to you through his work. We praise you for the work of the Holy Spirit, who has drawn us to you and giving us hearts of repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.